Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during the 50 days of Easter, and we'll send you Pastor Will Wheaton's new children's book, They Shall Never Perish, in addition to other membership benefits like shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program on the donate page at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Easter's a day of joy when we celebrate resurrection and renewal.
No laws really are neutral. All laws really do try to promote a certain idea of the good life.
Male and female are just simply identified, or they're just mere appearances, and you can change that. That is a lie of Satan that we need to understand, and the church needs to be prophetic enough to recognize what is going on there.
Wisdom is Jesus. Wisdom is God, the Word, who was incarnate for our salvation. All other wisdoms are but frail or pale attempts to reflect Him.
The Pegs from Port Huron, Michigan, love listening to Issues Etc. while feeding the cats.
It is a truly ancient church. There's no doubt about it. And its practices, its liturgy, they also have their roots in ancient practices, some of them even apostolic practices. It also has added a lot of things over the last two millennia, and yet its allure, especially to those who feel disenfranchised or who feel that their church is leaving them behind for greener pastures of American evangelicalism, the lure of orthodoxy remains. It has been a phenomenon of my entire pastoral ministry, and that is 30-plus years. I have watched fellow Lutheran pastors lured and enticed away by orthodoxy. Sometimes they go and become a parish priest someplace, and sometimes it ruins their lives. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, April the 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and confessional Lutheranism. Pastor Will Wheaton of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever will be our guest. Then a little bit later, we'll be talking about Arkansas Governor Asa Hutchinson's veto of a transgender bill with Joy Pullman of The Federalist. Joining us to discuss Eastern Orthodoxy and confessional Lutheranism, Pastor Will Wheaton. He's assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and he's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. Joy to be with you.
When did orthodoxy first appear on your radar screen?
Okay, so this is really weird, but you know, when I became a Lutheran, I fell in love very early with the Lutheran liturgy. And because I was always wanting to learn more about the liturgy, I remember picking up a copy of my sister's Encyclopedia Britannica. This was in the days that the Britannica was really good before they divided it into macro and micro. And so I picked up this absolutely stunning article on liturgy. And of course, it had all this stuff about orthodoxy in it too, the Orthodox liturgy. And I was thinking, man, that is some weird, weird, weird stuff. So I wonder what that's all about. Then in high school, I got to be friends with a fellow, I won't name him, but he was an Orthodox. His dad was Russian Orthodox, and he was raised Russian Orthodox, and we talked an awful lot about what he believed, what I believed, what the faith was. And now, I sad to say, he is, last time I had contact with him on Facebook, he was a practicing Buddhist. But at the time, he was an Orthodox Christian. And I learned then that my experience with my friend was that he didn't have a lot of background to be able to answer questions himself. I mean, he knew what he did at church, but he didn't necessarily find a way to express what he believed in the way that a Lutheran would, like, well, what do you think about this? And he would always, he'd kind of pause and be, I don't know. We'd have a very good discussion anyway. And I highly respected the guy, but his approach was different. Then I go to Concordia Bronxville. And the weird thing at Concordia Bronxville was it's not that far away from St. Vladimir Seminary. And in those days, this is the early 1980s, the seminary did not actually teach, the Russian Orthodox seminary did not teach Greek. So if the students at that seminary wanted to learn Greek, they had a program where they could come by and learn it with us. So my Greek class had several Russian Orthodox students in it. And we got to know them. They invited us. Hey, you want to come over to the seminary? We're having a feast day this weekend. I think it was the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. Come on over. So we went, and I remember just thinking, whoa, this thing is really weird. How do you describe it? It's not like they were obsessively what I would call reverent in the service. I mean, people seem to be doing all different things at different times. Some people would be sitting down along the bench alongside of the wall. Others would be standing up, walking around, lighting candles. Nobody seemed to be paying attention to what was going on. And it wasn't even clear what was going on, because even with the leaders of the congregation, they were many times doing different things at the same time. It was definitely a different kind of an experience for this Lutheran who is used to order, you know, first this, then this, then this, and then this. And we're all kind of doing it together. So it was intriguing, but it wasn't particularly attractive. What was attractive to me was in my fourth year, well, my last year at Concordia Bronxville. I only went there for 2 years, but my fourth year of college. So my last year, my senior year, we did a whole section of Russian music in our tour choir. So we sang Gretchaninov's Our Father, Oche Nos, and we sang Rachmaninoff's Hail, O Virgin Mother. And oh, my goodness. I fell in love with this music. The more we did of it, the more I wanted to hear it. I remember going, I thought, I know where I can go and get some of that music recorded. So I went over to St. Vlad's and bought several, you know, Russian CDs and began to enjoy that music. I still, to this day, very, very, very much enjoy listening to Russian chant, both the kind of Western kind that I was first introduced to there, and also the old Russian kind of chant, too. I'm not a fan of listening to Arabic or the, you know, when the Syrians sing in their language, it usually sounds an awful lot like listening to the cry of the Muslims. You know, it was not an attractive sound to me. So that was not attractive. But anyway, that's kind of how I got hooked into it. I was just a huge fan of what I'd heard there. When I went to seminary itself, I don't know if you remember this, Todd, but we would frequently be browsing in the bookstore, right? You know, I mean, that's what students did in those days, right? You went down to the bookstore and just looked around. Well, I remember seeing there a book that looked so interesting, and Dr. Hummel actually recommended it. It was called For the Life of the World by Alexander Schmemann. And I thought, hey, I know that guy. Well, I'd seen him do the liturgy once. And I didn't realize he was this big cheese that he was, but I mean, the students certainly treated him with a great deal of respect. So I remember picking up the book. And of course, I do think it's one of the greatest books you could read as an introduction to general sacramental theology. Like if you take somebody from a Baptist background who has no understanding of what it is to live life sacramentally, and you hand them this book, you say, okay, this is not 100% from a Lutheran perspective at all, but this will show you what it is to live sacramentally, to live life in communion with God through this created world as he intended it to be and as Christ has restored it to be for us in the Holy Spirit. So that's sort of the extent of my looking at Orthodoxy in those years. And then I was fine, went along, loved being a Lutheran pastor. I was having a great time, and everything was going swimmingly, except that my synod seemed to be moving in a direction to devalue or to de-emphasize absolutely everything that had attracted me to the Lutheran Church in the first place. You remember those days, Todd.
I want to come back to that context in a moment if we could, but
sure.
We have a shared experience with Orthodoxy in that there was a time, and this was early in both of our ministries, where some fellow pastors in the district were becoming enamored with Orthodoxy. And in an effort to retain them, I think, our then district president, the sainted Herbert Miller, asked I believe we were circuit counselors. Is that correct? I can't remember why we were asked to do this. But we were asked to meet with these two pastors on a regular basis, and I think we did for about 3 years. And we saw them slowly migrate toward orthodoxy in a more obvious way. What did you see there? This is before your kind of official fascination with orthodoxy.
Right. No, it was. What I saw that fascinated me in that was the same kind of move that happened in Germany when the Calvinists were not yet allowed to be their own church. And so they had to either be Lutheran or Roman Catholic. And they'd said, well, we're Lutheran then. But then they tried to change Lutheran to be like what they'd come to believe. And I think we sort of saw that pattern with our two friends. There were things that were actually kind of settled in Lutheran theology that they were willing to really push the bounds on because orthodoxy did them and because they became convinced, well, that's the way it's got to be. You know, chief among them being infant communion, right? In orthodoxy, for those who do not know this, when a child is baptized, they are regarded as a full member of the body of Christ, and therefore they are both chrismated, what we would call confirmed, and then communed. And in at least the way that a lot of Orthodox practiced this for many centuries, that really just all happened at that baptism. And then they just didn't bother that much with communion for the kids again until the kids started asking for it. But in this day and age, it became very popular to have it be that, oh, no, 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 the whole big thing is that we all commune together. And so in Orthodox churches today, especially here in America, you will find that, you know, communicants are any of the baptized members who are there, have been chrismated, welcome into the church that way. So that kind of reminded me of that situation with the Calvinists, Todd. We saw them try to change Lutheranism at first. And when it became manifest, I think, to them that, you know, that's kind of a non-starter. You're asking us to saw off the branch we're sitting on, if you will. Then we saw them drift to a more hardened position that they were going to embrace orthodoxy. It became, I think, evident to all of us who were participating in the discussion that there was not going to be a good end to this, no matter how ironically our dear friend Herb tried to to work. It was not going to have an ending with them remaining inside the Lutheran Church.
And there was that stage where they believed that by converting to orthodoxy, they were perfecting their Lutheranism. We'll talk about that with Pastor Will Whedon next.
Jesus says in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.
Pastor Will Whedon talking about his presentation at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I know you want to be truly Jesus' disciple. That means abiding in Jesus' word. Abide means live in, as in Jesus' word becomes your abode. Jesus wants his word to become your home, the place where you hang out, where you're nourished and refreshed. The cool thing is that when you make the word your home, then God, the Blessed Trinity, makes his home inside of you.
You can meet and hear Pastor Will Whedon making the case for daily Bible reading at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and Confessional Lutheranism with Pastor Will Wheaton of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Well, before the break, we were talking about two colleagues, pastor colleagues. One of them actually was my best friend at the time. And their exit from Lutheranism years ago into Orthodoxy, there was that stage, at least I observed it, I'm sure you did too, where they were saying, in effect, by converting to Orthodoxy, I'm going to complete or perfect my Lutheranism.
Yeah, we're really just the same. We're really, really, really just the same. And I don't want in any way to deny this truth. The Orthodox are from a Lutheran perspective, ironically, we would call the Orthodox a heterodox church body, an impure one, but it is a Christian body, right? I mean, these are baptized Christians, baptized in the name of the Trinity. We don't question whether or not they received the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. And certainly you can hear and you will hear gospel preaching among them that recognizably helps keep the entire endeavor Christian. We rejoice in all of that. That's sort of like the sine qua non for, well, preserving the church, right? The word and the sacraments, it's what they do. So I don't want to imply in any way that they're on the outside of the church. But what happens is they proclaim, when they're beginning, you hear a lot of proclamation about, look, Orthodox know where the church is. We don't know where the church isn't. Have you heard that before? I think 100 times, right? Which is their way of saying, we know that we are church, but about you, we don't know what you are. And that's the seed of doubt that is planted. And it's particularly effective among our pastors because, well, I remember David Peterson years ago wrote a little blog post about, you know, the question that keeps Missouri up at night. Are we church? Are we church? And you know how our synod was formed. You know the whole history of that and all the questions that arose. It was Walther's nightmare, too. It kept him up many a night. Are you church? How do you know you are church? So when the Orthodox push that little button, it's already preset for us. So our reaction is very visceral, very fast. And it's like, oh, they know our secret. Imposter syndrome, right? Am I really a pastor? Is this really the church? Do I administer real sacraments? And so this great fear gloms on, and it's very easy to make great hay of that. It's truly, I think, a terrorizing aspect of some of the proselytism that is practiced.
So let's go back to the context that in many ways fueled your flirtation with Orthodoxy, besides the genuine strengths of Orthodoxy, which we'll discuss in a little bit. But go into a little more detail. What was happening in our synod that so alarmed you? It alarmed me as well. I will say up front that during those years, I had no intention of retiring as an LCMS pastor. I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know what church I would land in or whether there would be an alternative that would be genuinely Lutheran, which is obviously my strong preference. But I had no intention because I saw no light at the end of the tunnel for our synod.
I think that's exactly, you put your finger on it right there. No light at the end of the tunnel. And it looked like the darkness was growing deeper day by day. I don't want to be melodramatic about it, but that is how it felt to those who think the way that we think in our synod. And those years, it looked like the church growth crowd, if you will, had triumphed at every level and to such an extent that it was going to be very difficult for a voice advocating for liturgy, a voice advocating for doctrinal discipline, a voice advocating for anything that was regarded as simply part of our, you know, as it was regarded on the one side as cultural baggage, and on our side, it was regarded as precious treasures to be preserved and handed on. And what do you do when somebody's determined, you know, they're taking out what they think are the garbage cans, and we're like, wait a minute, that's the treasure of our church you're tossing. And so I remember we had this massive meeting up in Chicago. You probably remember this, after everything sort of turned upside down. And literally, it was one of the most depressing gatherings I've ever been a part of, because there was just such a feeling of despair. I remember Kurt Marquardt took the podium and begged us, you know, he says, you know, now is not the time to abandon the ship. And the response that was thrown back at him was, what are you going, you know, when the ship has turned its guns on the motherland, what are we supposed to do? And it was, I mean, there's literally that kind of a despair and angst that was running through so many of our friends. And let's add, this was the time the internet was really cooking. So all of a sudden, we're all communicating with each other like nonstop about these things. This is, you know, to this day, I understand that the district presidents of Missouri just don't like the fact that pastors can talk to each other that easily all across the board, you know. It's like they get out and be with your people. Don't sit home at your computer and talk. Well, you know. The world in which we live is one in which people are sitting at their computers to talk even to the people in the next room sometimes. So that was the situation we found ourselves in, and the despair was very, very, very real. And what do you do when you become convinced that there isn't a future for the church that you love? What do you do? That's the heart of where I found myself in those days, and I know it's where you found yourself too. When I say the church that you love, I mean especially the synod that I love. I mean, let's be clear. I was baptized in the Missouri Synod. I was confirmed in the Missouri Synod. I was married, you know, in a Missouri Synod congregation, educated by the Missouri Synod, undergrad and then at seminary and then after seminary. And ordained by the Synod. I owe my Synod so, so much, and I love her so much. But when you looked at your mom and you were like, that doesn't look like mom. What is this? What has she become? That's where we found ourselves.
So how did you, to round off your story, how did you then rekindle interest in Orthodoxy as an alternative to a church that you thought was done?
Well, our friends, who by this time had become Orthodox and been welcomed into the Orthodox Church in America, OCA, continued in contact with them, and they were like, yeah, I know, it's really rough. It's really rough. It's really hard. But, you know, they just tried to reinforce that there really is no future for Lutheranism, because it's now reached the end of its road, and you've seen it. And so why are you even bothering to kind of, like, hang around with it? They didn't put it so crassly. But that was the clear implication. And if you recall, they even came to that meeting in Chicago dressed in their long rasas. And they were there, I think, with the blessing of their bishop in a sort of recruiting sense. It's like holding up an exit sign in the theater on fire and saying, hey, guys, here's a place where you might find what you're looking for. And they were still adamant in those days that they hadn't compromised on the chief article, that they hadn't compromised on any biblical doctrine at all. And I think that there was a lot of, you wanted it to be true. You just wanted it to be true. And so through them, and especially through some other friends who were questioning at the same time and working on this, again, on the internet, writing constantly back and forth to each other, and we're all members of different email groups that we just talked about this problem, we obsessed on this problem. And the result was that I began to really wonder, what if the Orthodox and Rome and, you know, what if they're really right and we're actually not church? I remember the horror that hit me one day in distributing the sacrament, you know, the body of Christ given for you. And Satan's right there whispering, is it? Is it? Are you telling them lies? Is it? And I remember being so shaken. I called one of my friends who did become Orthodox. I was like, I don't think I can keep doing this. I don't know what to do. And it's like, God is merciful. God is loving. You need to trust him. And, you know, and basically soldier on until, until you've convinced enough people that they need to exit with you. That's kind of like the unspoken assignment given to you. The Orthodox love to welcome Lutheran pastors. They make great Orthodox priests, but they like them better when they come with people. So That was a real issue. The problem, of course, was a lot of my friends who were most looking at this were from congregations that, can I put it this way, that were more marginal and struggling? And see, like, I was at St. Paul's Hamel. I mean, come on. What is there to struggle with? It is a glorious congregation, and I just didn't have any of the same kind of issues that they were having in the church. So, I mean, like, I could take the whole thing and sort of set it on a back burner for a little bit and think about it some more, because my actual situation there was not to the crisis point that so many of theirs were, where there's smaller struggling congregation with the DP breathing down their neck about, you know, you need to be getting with it and where's your contemporary worship so we can get some people in the pews here and get you off subsidy and get you moving.
We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and Confessional Lutheranism. Our guest is Pastor Will Wheaton of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Pastor Wheaton will be making the case for daily Bible reading and leading the hymn sing at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th in Chicago. Attendance is limited. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or by calling Lynn 618-223-8385, Making the Case, July 23rd and 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. When we come back, what was the lure to the laity at the time? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a devotional resource for middle school and high school teens titled Words of Strength and Promises. Topics include addiction, anxiety, being Christian, peer pressure, sexuality, and more. Learn more about Words of Strength and Promises at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A great confirmation and graduation gift, Words of Strength and Promises, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that Lutherans are helping new American immigrants get settled? How about struggling church workers in need of support and refreshment? And we assist at-risk children and provide disaster response to hurricane victims. Through LCMS recognized service organizations, we are doing all this and more. I'm Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund, and I don't want you to miss out on hearing what your brothers and sisters in Christ are up to. Visit interesttime.org to see how your support gives life to these works of mercy and love.
This is Pastor Philip Hauser with Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Papillion, Nebraska. We're faithful to the Lutheran confessions as recorded in the Book of Concord, and our services are traditional Eucharistic liturgies in accordance with the ancient texts Saturday evening and Sunday morning. If you're ever in Omaha, come visit us. We're on Lincoln Street between 84th and 96th in Papillion. Our website is lambofgodlcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and Confessional Lutheranism. Will, we've talked a bit about what the lure was for pastors and remained for pastors from Lutheranism to Orthodoxy. What was the lure for the laity?
Well, I think the allure to the laity is very different, ultimately, than the allure to the pastor. There is, first of all, about Orthodoxy, a solid history, right? I mean, you can look at it and look across the years, and they stand there and they say, we are the Church of the Apostles. And, you know, they make no bones about it. We are that apostolic church. So that's very attractive. And they say, we don't change. We're holding to the faith as it was delivered to us, exactly. Which, by the way, is one of the things, as a Lutheran Christian and a studier of church history, I knew actually is not true. There is all these weird developments that happen across the church's life, and to pretend, even to pretend, that what's happening today is exactly the exact form that the apostles themselves instituted, for example, for the divine service, that's just nonsense. In fact, in Orthodoxy, I knew that by Chrysostom would have some difficulty recognizing the ceremonies that came to be associated, you know, by our day with the Orthodox liturgy. I mean, he'd look at this heating the, you know, putting hot water into the chalice, and he'd say, what? Why are you doing that? Or this big deal about carrying in the bread and the wine that are going to be consecrated, and they have this great sort of procession for this, the great entrance. In his day, literally, they just went and carried the stuff up and laid it on the altar. It was over. I mean, there were no words. There was no sign about it. I mean, it was no singing. It was just a utilitarian act. So, I mean, I knew there were all these things that across time were different. But I do think laity are attracted very much to a stable liturgy. Now, I want to hit that too. Stable liturgy, stable ministry, right? If there's a conflict between a pastor, a priest, and his parish, his congregation, there really is a court of appeals that actually has authority to deal with it. One of the things we were discovering in those days was that the Missouri Synod is really, really, really big on giving out responsibility without giving out any authority. So how many times do we see this situation where, because our synod is set up in such a way that it is advisory, which works great when everybody is willingly submitting to the power of the Word of God, well, when it's not like that, then the district president coming in and trying to fix things in the congregation, he's really in a hard, hard spot. I watched this with my dear friend Herb up close. It was painful. It was painful for me to watch him kind of he wanted so much to fix the problem, but he had no authority to fix the problem. But it was his problem. It fell on his plate. And it was just really awkward. Well, I mean, Orthodoxy just doesn't have that. It's swiped out of the way. So, I mean, for a laity that have struggled with that in a parish, they might look at this and go, wow, wouldn't that be nice to have a bishop just come in and, nope, that's not the way it's going to be. That's the end of it. That's very attractive, too.
So how close did you come to saying goodbye to Lutheranism and officially becoming Orthodox? Not just interested, not just
exploring,
right. Mm-hmm. But to say, this is it.
I mean, I was committed. I was ready to do it. I was going to do it. And yet, even as it was going on, I still had these like the fearful reservations that creep in. Well, let me lay out how the argument goes with Orthodoxy, and then maybe you'll understand what I'm talking about here. The Orthodox have what it seems like a lock on this argument. The Church of Christ cannot err. The Orthodox are the Church of Christ. Therefore, anything that we teach is not in error. And if you cannot see what we're teaching as the truth of the Holy Scriptures, the problem is not with the Holy Scriptures, but with you, and it's certainly not with the Orthodox Church. So, that doesn't get rid of all the doubts that you have about the things that you look at and go, but where is that in Scripture? And I had several of those that were kind of nagging at me the whole time, and I just kept pushing it away. I remember my son, I was trying to lead family devotions and using an Orthodox material at the time. My son interrupted me at the dinner table, breakfast table rather, and he's like, Dad, that's just wrong. You know, that's wrong. I remember thinking, David, we need to submit ourselves to the Church of Christ. And if we can't understand why this is possibly true, we still need to just kind of, and he's like, Dad, you know better than that. You know, it's like, where's this written? Lutherans teach their kids the best questions to ask in all the world. What does this mean? And where is it written? So that kind of led me to, a little bit of a pause. I had promised my district president I would spend all of that Lent, rereading the Book of Concord with him, which I did, And see, at the heart of my of where things went wrong for me, that I really felt like my get out of Lutheranism free card was I thought I had found material error in the Augsburg Confession. Hey, it doesn't take any more than that, right? If the Augsburg Confession got it wrong, I'm out of here. So the material error I thought I found was when the Augsburg Confession says that the Son did what he did to reconcile the Father to us. And I noted that in Scripture, a lot of that reconciliation language actually is running in the other direction. God reconciles the world to himself. And so I thought, there it is. There it is. And then it was actually some Orthodox friends during this exact same time that said, no, you're being way too simplistic. That word works both directions. And they handed me quotes from the fathers who all spoke the same way as the Augsburg Confession. And I was like, oh, well, rats, what am I supposed to do with that? And so as the time drew near for me to actually make the decision to go or to stay, the doubts about the right to leave grew. And what I want to add to this, my congregation blew me away in this whole process, because when it came out to them that I was even thinking of this and struggling with this, they had very different responses. I mean, like, they gave just so much love, so much forgiveness. And one guy in particular, I won't name him, but he knows who he is. He constantly hammered me with, you do not have the authority to abandon your call. You show me where you have the right to walk away from a job that God has given you to do. And that was so powerful. I mean, I was devastated. I was like, whoa. I didn't expect the laity to speak to me like that, that they would have that theological depth of grasping what the call is to a pastor, you know, but they did. They most certainly did. And he just kept coming back to that. And that really bore weight too. And I still remember when I gave in, I felt like, I felt awful, Todd. I was like, I feel like I'm being left in, I've been denied parole and I'm going to be left in prison forever. That's the way it felt for about 2 weeks, maybe. It was just, it wasn't a joyous, okay, I'm staying. It was like an, all right, I'll stay. I still remember when I talked to poor President Miller, he's so gracious, so kind. This man is so loving. I was so rude. I was like, I mean, I literally was like that on the phone with him, is, all right, I'll stay, but don't expect me to help out with this stupid Missouri Synod for one thing. Don't ask me for anything. It's no use. It's no future. It's hopeless. And he was like, it's okay. Calm down. I'm really, really, really happy that you made that decision. And I won't ask you for anything. Uh-huh. I laughed and laughed and laughed to think that after those dark days in our Synod, when he and I ended up working together at the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, where I honestly don't think either one of us would ever in our wildest dreams have expected to end up. It was like, God, you have such a sense of humor. We declare that a situation is impossible. And you go, did you forget about me? You know? And so things really did do a lot of turnaround since those days. It takes a long time to turn a ship around. But I think we've definitely trained her not to fire on the motherland.
We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and Confessional Lutheranism with Pastor Will Wheadon. We'll discuss the strengths and the weaknesses of the Orthodox Confession next. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during the 50 Days of Easter, and we'll send you Pastor Will Wheadon's new children's book, They Shall Never Perish, in addition to other membership benefits like shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program on the donate page at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
The New Testament includes four versions of the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. We call these four different views on Jesus the four Gospels. Well, how do they relate to one another? Why do we have four different Gospels? How do they each portray Jesus in a unique way? Well, if you've asked any of these questions before, the Lutheran Witness, April issue of the Lutheran Witness is for you. Pick up your copy at cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and Confessional Lutheranism. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. Well, let's talk about the strengths and the weaknesses of Orthodoxy. What are its strengths?
Thank you. First thing I would stress is, and they would stress this too, is their liturgy, right? It is biblically rich, and it has a tendency to be gospel-drenched. So let me just give you an example, if I can, from the great liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. This is just from the preface. So these are words that would normally ring out just every Sunday. In the Orthodoxy, they don't have what we, not like we do. Like we have a proper preface that changes. Theirs is like a fixed preface. It just is always the same. So, "Thou didst call us from non-being into being, and when we had fallen away, thou didst raise us up again and didst not cease to do all things until thou hadst brought us up to heaven and hadst bestowed on us the kingdom which is to come. For all these things we give thanks unto thee, to thine only begotten Son, and to thy Holy Spirit, for all things whereof we know and whereof we know not, for the benefits both manifest and hidden which have come upon us." Isn't that beautiful? I mean, you can't get much more gospel than, hey, you did absolutely everything and you didn't stop at what you were doing till you actually brought us up to the kingdom of heaven and gave us the kingdom. No, past tense, you gave us the kingdom which is to come. Love it. Absolutely love it. So that is a great strength they have. And I would also add that their liturgy is, how do I put this, Todd? You've experienced both. So isn't it fair to say that Western liturgy is prose to Eastern liturgy being poetry, and especially poetry as a series of images? Hey, images. You know how big icons are for Orthodox, right? I mean, on the first Sunday of Lent, they celebrate the triumph of Orthodoxy. That was the, you know, you could venerate and worship the, or not worship in the Western sense, but in the Eastern sense, the icons that you could give them veneration, and that, you know, what the honor you pay to the image passes through to its prototype. So it's not an accident then that their church is not just filled with images all over the place, which they are. I mean, like plastered. If there's an empty surface, it's going to have an icon on it. And their liturgy is the exact same way with verbal pictures. It just, it's a jumble, a pile. And just like you could be overwhelmed walking into an Orthodox church at all of the iconography just coming at you from every direction, the liturgy is the exact same experience in your ear. The images, they're beautiful, almost all biblical images, but sometimes really poetically, I don't want to say twisted, but you know what I mean? Like stretched.
So they take a lot of, it's artistic license with
them. Yeah, absolutely. A lot of artistic license where they'll enter into the person's, I mean, for example, out of Gabriel's coming into Mary and saying, "Hail, O Virgin, or, you know, Hail Mary. When with this Hail, which in Greek, rejoice, you know, rejoice, Mary, they have literally developed tons and tons and tons and tons of prayers where he addresses her in every poetic way you can imagine. You know, Hail, O gate facing east. Hail, O blessed you who bore the spotless lamb. Hail. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. One image heaped upon the other. So I think that's an important point. Orthodoxy is not so much about just clearly, crisply stating what is. They like to paint it and then sort of step back and stare at it in awe, which makes when you're coming to have theological discussions with them, it becomes rapidly very frustrating from someone approaching it from a Lutheran standpoint, where we expect, don't you have an authoritative text that you can turn to and explicate and base this on? And they just don't think that way. That's not how Orthodoxy actually operates. Was it you that said that? Someone said it to me that at times it seems like it's the theological equivalent of trying to grab hold of a jellyfish. Mm-hmm. It's just like it every time you think you've got something solid, it squishes in your hand and you've moved on.
So what are the weaknesses of Orthodoxy? Let's start with, what is the chief weakness of Orthodoxy?
Well, you know, I think the chief weakness of Orthodoxy is because they have an approach to tradition which assumes that anything that makes it into the tradition and survives for any length of time is eo ipso an activity and work of the Holy Spirit himself. Therefore, her authoritative canon, if you will, I mean, what she's going to judge things by is going to be her own practice over the many, 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 many years. And once something gets established, it can't get disestablished in Orthodoxy. So over time, the effect of that, Todd, is that I think it really, as much as their liturgy holds up all these beautiful biblical images, the overall effect is that the main message of the scriptures, I think, gets kind of crowded out and cluttered by all this other stuff that enters in and comes to be regarded as too big. If you read the fathers, like St. Epiphanius of Salamis in the 3rd century, he's very clear that, you know, we really don't know what happened to Mary at the end of her life. We're just not sure. You know, Scripture doesn't tell us. You go a few centuries forward, and you've got St. Germanus of Constantinople, even John of Damascus, St. John of Damascus, teaching as dogmatic truth that Mary cleansed the air as she ascended into heaven, where she was bodily welcomed by her son. You know, it's not quite like the Roman Catholic assumption. The Orthodox never deny that she died per se, but that she was given a, you know, the benefit of an early resurrection. They're now stating that as dogmatically true. And once it enters into the tradition, it can never exit it. It's going to be taught as true. One that I find even odder is, you ask, come Holy Innocents, how many innocents were killed? Well, what's the Lutheran answer?
We don't know.
We don't know why.
Well, because the Bible doesn't tell us how many children. It just tells us that more than one.
Right. And so we don't know, and we can't know, and it's going to have to remain an open question. But the Orthodox will teach that there were, oh my goodness, I'm going to get the number wrong. I think it was 14,000 infants slain in Bethlehem. 14,000 in Bethlehem, of which the prophet said, little Bethlehem, too little to be counted among the thousands of Judah. And it just is like, you know, every year when my sister-in-law will sometimes make a post about the 14,000 slain, I always just, you know, shake my head. It's like, okay, well. There's not even a way to begin to approach it because the tradition is irreformable. You can't test it out on the basis of the Word of God and fault it. So there's at its heart then a denial of what we would call the right of private judgment, which is that every Christian has the duty and responsibility to actually weigh what is being taught against the sacred scriptures and find out if it lines up or not. And Jesus told us, beware false prophets. Well, you can't beware them if you have to uncritically accept everything that's being taught. Similarly, the Apostle Paul said, test all things. hold fast what is good. So if we're not testing by comparing what's being said to the sacred scriptures, like the Bereans did, right? You know, that's not an accident that Luke lifts up that example, that they were more nobler than the others because they actually listened to what Paul said and they checked it out with the scriptures day by day to see if these things were so. Absolutely what every Christian needs to do with whatever they're being taught. Now, one of the things that in tradition gets elevated bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger is Mary. And I think we need to be honest in dealing with this. And let's face it, Lutherans have been of late particularly horrible in actually honoring their own tradition about the Blessed Virgin Mary, whom our confessions call the Mother of God without hesitation. And so I think that we need to be clear that reacting to Rome like Lutherans did not get rid of the special honoring of the saints. That continued with the saints' days, and particularly Mary had several days associated with her in the church year, the Annunciation, the Visitation. Some places still celebrated the Assumption or the Dormition, the falling asleep of the Mother of God. And then also you find places that would still celebrate her Nativity in September. So Mary's feasts were still very much observed inside of Lutheranism, but always as a sidelight into Christ. What was it that the Orthodox actually said about Mary? This is where I think we need to just deal with the actual data. One of the things Orthodoxy sometimes faults us for is they'll say, look, what's the matter with praying to the saints? I can ask you to pray for me, Todd. Why can't I ask Mary to pray for me? But that's not what they're doing. Listen to what they actually do. I'm going to quote two prayers to the Theotokos. My mistress Theotokos looked down on me. Oh, by the way, Theotokos, bearer of God, just mother of God.
A good thing.
A good thing, right. Look down on me, I humbly pray thee, with thy merciful eye, and despise me not, who am all in darkness, all in filth, all immersed in the mire of passions, terribly fallen and unable to stand. Do thou take pity on me and grant me a helping hand. Lift me up out of sinful depths, O my joy. Deliver me from them that surround me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save the perishing. Cleanse the filthy. Raise up the terrible fallen. For thou canst do all things as thou art the Mother of God Almighty. If you're a biblical Christian and that doesn't set off huge warning bells in your head, you just haven't been paying attention. And it's certainly not saying, Mary, pray for us.
It's everything that we should be addressing to the triune God.
Absolutely.
Addressed to the Virgin Mary.
And here's the one I like to point to more than any other. This is actually in the Orthodox Service Book, a post-communion prayer. All Holy Lady Theotokos, light of my darkened soul, my hope, shelter, refuge, comfort, and joy. I thank you, for you have deemed me the unworthy one, worthy to partake of the most pure body and precious blood of your Son. You, who gave birth to the true light, enlightened the spiritual eyes of my heart. You, who conceived the source of immortality, revive me, who am dead in sin. You, who are the lovingly compassionate mother of the merciful God, have mercy on me and grant me compunction, as repentance, and contrition in my heart, humility in my thoughts, and the recall of my thoughts from captivity, and grant me until my last breath to receive without condemnation the sanctification of the most pure mysteries for the healing of body and soul. Grant me tears of repentance and confession, that I may hymn and glorify you all the days of my life. For you are blessed and most glorified to the ages. Amen. Like you said, take it and address it to the Trinity and you go, amen.
A marvelous prayer.
A marvelous prayer. Take it and address it to Mary. And, I've joked about it before, but I can't picture it in any other way that when a devout Orthodox Christian makes a prayer like this, what happens in heaven is, you know, they're handing out the mail and the Holy Mother gets this missive sent to her and she says, oh, they misaddressed this, honey, this is for you, mm-hmm. and hands it over to her son. At least I hope it can be received that way. So that's actually, a huge problem that I think finally ends up obscuring the role of Christ himself, where the Bible would have us turn to Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. You hear them fleeing to Mary instead. I think that is a massive issue in Orthodoxy. And truly, it is more outsized in Orthodoxy than it is in Roman Catholicism.
We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and Confessional Lutheranism with Pastor Will Wheaton, host of the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. You can join Pastor Wheaton for his study of the book of Hosea. This week he'll be teaching about the lion's roar, the Lord's indictment of Israel, no other Savior, and the useless king. Listen at thewordendures.org and on your favorite podcast provider, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Wheaton. Does this emphasis on Mary signal a shift in emphasis from Jesus' work at the cross to Jesus' incarnation? We'll answer that question next.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you had the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through 8th grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday, April the 12th, we're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and Confessional Lutheranism with Pastor Will Wheaton, host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Well, before the break, we were talking about a really outsized emphasis on Mary in the form of some of those prayers to Mary, directly to Mary, not through Mary, to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. Does that emphasis on Mary mark a shift of emphasis from Jesus' work on the cross to Jesus' incarnation?
Possibly. I think what that really reflects is they never had the same development that we had in the West in the Middle Ages that moved the answer to the question, cor Deus, you know, homo, why did God become a man? Think about St. Anselm's famous treatise answering this question. He wants to stress, yes, he became a man so that he could, as a man, offer himself back on the cross wholly to his Father. And so without, he didn't ever separate the cross and the incarnation. And I think in the best of Orthodoxy, you're not going to hear them do it either. They will stand and marvel for hours on their Good Friday about who is upon the cross. You know, it's the one who stretched out the earth upon the waters, who is now nailed to the tree. That will just cause endless joy for them. But what it never moves beyond, Todd, not the question of who, but the question of why. Why is he there? Now, I want to be cautious. You have to be cautious here in the Bible because the Bible doesn't give you one definitive answer to the question of why is Jesus on the cross. You can read the scriptures and you begin to realize, whoa, that act is so big, we even have trouble describing everything that it did. But a big part of what it did was to win salvation and forgiveness for the world. The blood of the Lamb of God blots out the sin of the world there on the cross. And that, I'm not in any way denying that for the Orthodox, forgiveness is huge. It is huge. It's big for them. But they don't seem to see that as the same big deal that we do. As I would say, I think that the other parts of tradition are left, and tradition in the non-negative sense here, just exalting in the incarnation, exalting in the who of the cross, are all wonderful things. But if they don't finally drive us to the joy of the why he's there, we really won't get it. And I think that's important.
You say that within Orthodoxy, one of its great weaknesses is, the technical term is philotism, but we would call it today tribalism.
Tribalism, nationalism, yeah. Again, not that Lutherans have necessarily been immune to this, right? But in Orthodoxy, you have these camps where they're the Russians, and then they're the Russians. There are the Antiochians, the Syrians, and then, you know, you've got the Greeks who like to treat it as their bailiwick, right? It's our church. And you constantly see this fight in Orthodoxy over who is actually the spiritual leader of the Orthodox Church, because they're all kind of agreed. The Patriarch of Constantinople should not be regarded as an Eastern Pope. And true, they wouldn't do that. But is he even the head of the Orthodox churches? That's a question that I think is variously answered. So you see, when they came to America, if you visit where I vicared in Garfield, if you go down across the river and go into Passaic, you can start running into these Orthodox churches one after the other, block after block. And, well, they're each from the different nationality, right? I know the Lutherans kind of did that when they came here too, right? There'd be a Swedish Lutheran church, and there'd be a German Lutheran church, and then there'd be that little Norwegian Lutheran church over there, and even a Danish church. Each one had its own thing. In the town, a little bit south of me, there's still a Latvian Lutheran church, which is now part of the Missouri Synod, but their identity is that they're Latvian. They remember that. Oh, you know what? I take that back. Are they Latvian or are they Lithuanian? I can never keep those two straight.
So another weakness that you have learned of within Orthodoxy is what you say, an obsession with the secondaries of canonical law. What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean by that is when one becomes Orthodox, one begins to be very interested in how do I do this, right? How do I live this out? And so you get a list of things that you need to do. One of those, for example, is the fasting laws. They're really big on the fasting laws. And they'll make it clear, hey, don't be a Pharisee about this. Fasting is not, you know, you're not supposed to be judging your neighbor. But they will, at the same time, for themselves, focus hugely on this. And the priest will tell you what you need to do for your fast. And in contrast to this, you have what Lutherans would guard, the doctrine of Christian freedom, which doesn't mean the freedom not to fast, but it does mean the freedom that you know, other Christian can sit there and tell you this is how you must do this fast and when you must do it and how it is to be practiced in your life and in the lives of your family. So Orthodoxy begins to let these kind of canonical requirements become pretty significant for the people. I think I've heard it put that, well, you know, when you let your faith affect your stomach, then it's really getting somewhere. You know, they're that serious about it. They're going to keep it. It kind of reminds me of the same kind of, please, I'm hoping I'm not offending anybody by saying this, but it reminds me of the way you sometimes hear the Muslims talk about the fasting in Ramadan, right? It's like, you know, oh, it's Ramadan again. And so it is there. I mean, I'm for years I've been a big proponent of the discipline of fasting, and I really do believe it's a very important part of our Christian life and that Jesus simply assumes we are going to do it. But at the same time, I would steadfastly oppose anyone who would sit down and say, and this is how you are going to do that fast.
So you implied this earlier in our conversation, but I want to talk about it a little more explicitly, and that is, well, I'll just let you explain it. You call it the big switcheroo. Mm. What do you mean by that?
Well, this is something that Dr. Hine really helped with a number of years back. He wrote about it. And he says what so many times he's seeing happening is that an Orthodox ideal is held up and contrasted with a Lutheran reality. In other words, what's actually happening in the parish in your life, right? And he's like, and then Lutheranism comes off as just wholly dysfunctional, impossible. What's the point, right? His point was, look, if you're going to compare ideal to ideal and compare reality to reality, and when this actually is done, you get a very different picture. So if you're looking at an Orthodox ideal, it will be, of course, you know, the congregation will gather for Vespers on Saturday evening and maybe make confession of their sins. And then Sunday morning, there'll be early morning orthros, what we would call matins, followed by the divine service, the Orthodox would just call the liturgy that follows. And they will have prepared for this by fasting, and they will have with joy welcomed it. You know, they all practice confession and they all, you know, go down the line, living out the life according to the way the canons of the church kind of describe it and the way Orthodox tradition expects to receive it. And in their individual prayer life, of course, they will be devoted to the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And they'll pray it nonstop all the time. And I mean, just go down the line. You compare the Orthodox ideal. It looks like, wow, you know, that sounds really, really good. But what's the Lutheran ideal? Well, for that, you just go to the Lutheran confessions and wait a minute, what do you find? Oh, it kind of looks the same, doesn't it? Except it doesn't have the legalistic tentacles to it. So it's going to proclaim fasting. It's a good practice, right? Which we should do. It's a great outward discipline. But it doesn't prescribe a certain way to do it. But will it assume that there's a weekly parochial mass? Yes. Does it assume that the liturgy is used? The mass is not abolished among us. We even keep the traditional ceremonies, right? I mean, it's all there. Go down the line. And so if you compare Lutheran ideal to Orthodox ideal, you go, oh, okay, so that's striking. In other words, there's an awful lot of what C.S. Lewis would call mere Christianity in the description of how we live together as the body of Christ. Then you compare realities and you ask, what's the effect of living that way, the Orthodox way, you know, how they're living in their parishes, and compare it with the Lutheran way. I have an acquaintance, I call him a friend, that he's Orthodox with his family for quite a while. But I mean, as his kids were growing up, his wife finally says, I think it's time for us to go back to the Bible and to a Bible, you know, to the biblical, to a place where the Bible is taught and practiced and believed. And they came to the Lutheran church. I think that's a fascinating move on their part. So at the same time, I mean, I have really good friends that have gone the other direction. My own sister-in-law went the other direction and passed through Lutheranism on the way there. And I think that people that are simply looking at the actual shape of how a faith is being lived in a given place will tend to be discouraged. But if we keep our eyes on what is the ideal and recognize, okay, so is there any way we can help strengthen and return ourselves to what we confess we are to be and do? Then there is great hope. And frankly, the whole title shift in the Missouri Synod that's happened of recent years, I think could almost be described as saying, you know what? The confessions give us a pretty good program for what it is to be a Lutheran. What about if we gave it a try? You know?
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and confessional Lutheranism. We'll talk a little bit about a tragic email I read recently from a listener along this vein next.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Have you ever wished you could see Ad Crucem's products before buying them? Well, now you can. Ad Crucem has opened our brand new workshop in Littleton, Colorado. Come visit us and watch how we make our Christmas ornaments. Check out the quality and fabric of our church banners, or choose some greeting cards, posters, icons, or jewelry. Of course, if you can't make it to Colorado, we are still open online. For details or directions, visit adcrucem.com. That's ADC. RUCEM.com.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and to receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators too with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and Confessional Lutheranism. Our guest is Pastor Will Wheaton, host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Folks, Pastor Wheaton has written a great new children's book, perfect for the Easter season. It's titled They Shall Never Perish. And when you join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during the 50 days of the Easter season, we'll send you They Shall Never Perish and other membership premiums like shirts, broadcast transcripts, books of the month, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Find out how to become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron on the support donate page at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Well, I think you saw an email that we recently received here from a listener telling the story of a pastor who had been lured to Orthodoxy. He converted and then very quickly saw Orthodoxy as it really was on the ground and became discouraged. As a result, his family disintegrated, his wife divorced him. And I want you to speak to this because as well motivated as this search for the true church, in his mind, he was searching for the true church, is, it can also destroy lives.
It absolutely can. Because, yeah, I'm trying to think of how Bonhoeffer put it in his book, Life Together. But he basically says, if anybody who constructs in their mind an ideal church will destroy the Church of Christ. And I think that's true when we go hunting for that ideal church. In Lutheranism, we distinguish, like I said, between pure and impure churches, but that's not meaning that a pure church doesn't have sin. Of course it has sin, but its teaching is purely biblical. It's 100% in line with the Word of God. But when you have teaching that's not, that's going to end up being destructive. And you can't pretend that injecting things that are not the Word of the Lord and saying, thus says the Lord, this is always a huge problem. And it's not a little issue. It becomes huge. And so that sad story of that man who ended up finding out that the ideal he went chasing actually didn't exist. And it was about, I think it was a year, right? A little over a year that he was Orthodox before he realized, I've been swindled. And then he had nowhere to go, didn't know what to do. I want to add, I have another friend that he became Orthodox at seminary. He was at a Lutheran seminary. He became Orthodox and served for a while. And the on-the-ground actual reality ended up being so bad, he left the Orthodox Church and became Roman Catholic Byzantine. So he gets to still have all the fun worship, but now in the Roman Church. And I haven't had the opportunity yet to sit down with him on this, but I really want to someday and say, man, I just got to ask you, remember that whole thing about filioque and how, I mean, the idea that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. A lot of the Orthodox, for them, that's like, oh my goodness, that's a real tipping point. That's absolute heresy, and I can't believe you're saying that. And it's like, well, he dumped it quick enough when he went to Rome, and he still gets to be, enjoy the beautiful Orthodox liturgy, but now he is still a Roman Catholic Christian.
Two quick final questions. The most tragic stories I have witnessed in this respect is fellow pastors, and often they're lay people, who leave Lutheranism for Orthodoxy, swearing in all honesty that they will never deny the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for the sake of Christ, only later to repudiate that central doctrine of all Scripture because of the constraints of Orthodoxy.
Yeah, it became clear to me as I was actually doing my own process with this. I'll never forget having a discussion on this with Pastor Kirk Clayton, where he challenged me as I was still trying to think my way through this. And, you know, it's like, so we begin with getting rid of the idea that Christ reconciled the Father to us. He doesn't need to be reconciled. And he just kept on going down the line with it. And by the time it was done, he is like, so what does that do to the sinner's justification? You know, at the end of it, I was like, I'm not denying that, but I knew in my heart, oh, wait a minute, you can't keep going down that line and not end up in a bad position on that. And I think that's an important point to realize. St. Augustine put it so beautifully. He said, look, we have to render God's pardon until the end. That's the way it has to be. So no matter how much progress you make in your sanctification, as Lutherans would say, theosis, as the Orthodox would say, you still are a sinner. Every day you are a sinner, and every day you literally need the forgiveness of sins. How do you get it? How is it forked over to you? Is it in response to things you do, or is it a free gift that he just lavishes on you because he loves you? Which one is it? And so that becomes a huge issue for the living out of the Christian faith.
Finally, what pastoral counsel, given your experience and your study in this regard, what pastoral counsel would you give to a Lutheran who is flirting with Eastern Orthodoxy?
My first counsel would be go slow. Don't rush. Take your time to actually listen and think your way through everything that you're hearing and process it. And under no circumstances surrender your right of private judgment. Because on the last day, Christ is not going to be asking you, well, what did my church teach about that? On the last day, he'll say, did you do what I told you when I said, test all things and hold fast what is good? And what I told you when I said, beware of false prophets, did you check out what was being taught you on the basis of the word, which is I gave you to be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, right? So I think that should really hold us back from actually rushing on this. We didn't have time to actually get into all of the question on the patristic quotes, which I know the Orthodox always say, oh, the Lutherans, they just cherry pick and take them all out of context and all that, which is, I completely disagree with. But I do think it's important to hear the very voice of the fathers on these particular points and how one after the other, you're going to hear the great fathers of the church say, hey, don't believe it because I said it. You need to receive the proof from the word of God. If you don't receive the proof from the word of God, don't believe it.
You have a document to that effect and we'll post it
as
a download in conjunction with our conversation. Pastor Will Whedon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. He's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. You can purchase Pastor Whedon's books on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesztc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Will, thank you.
Thank you so much, Todd.
On the other side, Joy Pullman of The Federalist joins us. We're going to talk about yet another governor, Republican governor, vetoing a transgender bill. Stay tuned.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our walk through Hosea with The Lion's Roar. The Lord's Indictment, Part 1, The Lord's Indictment, Part 2, No Other Savior, and The Useless King. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. guest, Dr. Ben Mays of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here's what Martin Luther says about the pastoral office. My pastor is practicing the virtue that increases God's kingdom, fills heaven with saints, plunders hell, robs the devil, wards off death, represses sin, preserves peace and unity, and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. In a word, he is making a new world. He builds not a poor temporary house, but an eternal and beautiful paradise in which God himself is glad to dwell. We are calling good men to step up. Come to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.